We have been considering the matter of being a spiritually mature Christian. We have indicated that we are thinking about this in terms of a five-sided edification structure in our souls, a pentagon of defense. We have thus far studied three facets of this pentagon. We began with grace orientation and explored the fact that God's way of dealing with us in this age is on the basis of what He can do for us and not on the basis of what we can do for ourselves or for Him. We studied the facet of the mastery of the details of life, in which we learned that the number one thing in every Christian's life must always be doctrine, so that it is the Word and the Word and the Word. And everything else, details which essential or non-essential as they may be, are nevertheless details in respect to this supreme calling of the study of the Word of God. And then we have been pursuing in some detail the facet of a relaxed mental attitude, a mind free of bitterness and all other mental attitude sins, a mind which expresses itself toward God by the practice of the faith rest technique, the fact that we walk not by sight but by faith on the basis of what God has promised us, on the basis of what God has explained to us in doctrine as His ways of operating, on the basis of what God has told us is coming ahead in history in the prophetic word. Now, this whole building is structured upon the foundation of doctrine in the human spirit. This morning, we take another step, and we are now going to look at another facet, which we'll call the capacity to love. We'll be looking at this in some detail, and this capacity will be explored in three ways. Love toward God, love toward the opposite sex, and love toward friends. No Christian can view himself as a spiritually mature believer until he has grown to where there is within his being a capacity to love God, to love your own particular man or woman, and to love your friends. This is not a natural quality or inclination within us. This is something which has to be developed. If you will notice, the fourth verse of the hymn that we sang this morning, "Went were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Now, that's pretty well put. Love, so amazing as God has exercised toward us, does demand, in response, the total love of our soul. And there lies the rub, because it is not within the normal natural capacities of people to love God with all their heart, with all their mind, and with all their soul, etc. So we have a very, very important subject to be looking at in the matter of what is love all about. It's a very confused issue. There's a lot of gobbledygook that is put out even by Christians on the subject of love. There is a lot of ridiculous kind of practices that are carried on among Christians under the name of love. It would be well, therefore, to begin with the meaning of the word love. We use it, of course, in a very casual way, very carelessly in a variety of applications. Someone may come up to you this morning and say, "I love your dress. I love that song we sang. I love this dish, this item of food. I love this fun. I love that book." We sing hymns with expressions of love in them. We equate love mistakenly with sex. The dictionary defines it as a strong feeling of affection. But biblically, it is much more than any of these. Let's review for a minute what we have already looked at in the way of the word love in its New Testament use. The nature of love is to be determined by the meaning of these words. When God speaks of love, He uses a word to describe it that explains it to us. Archbishop Trent was a very great linguist. He, in his studies of languages, discovered a relationship on the part of the Latin church fathers, particularly a man named Jerome, who lived at the end of the 4th century and who translated the Bible from Greek into Latin, the Latin Vulgate version, which is the basic translation of the Roman Catholic Church. He noticed in the study of the Latin writers that there was a relationship between certain Latin words whose meaning was clear and certain Greek words which were used to equate with those Latin words. He noticed that there was the Latin word diligo. And he noticed that diligo in Latin was a word for love which was based upon a mental esteem of the object. It was a word which was a mental expression and a non-emotional expression. It had no emotional qualities implied. It simply meant when a person came up to you and said, I love you, and he said, diligo, it meant that I esteem you as a being with my mentality, and I bear you no ill will. I bear toward you a spirit of goodwill and of blessing that I would impose upon you and wish upon you. Then there was another word for love, amo. This word had a distinctive meaning, and this is the meaning of a word that was in contrast to diligo, which is mento. This was emotional. Amo was an emotional expression. One line quoted from Cicero, one of the Latin writers, very clearly distinguishes the use of these two words. Cicero said, I do not esteem. He's talking to one friend about another friend. And Cicero says, I do not esteem, and he used this word, diligo, I do not esteem the man merely, but I love, I amo him. There is something of the passionate warmth of affection in the feeling with which I regard him. Cicero said of his friend, I not only value this man in my mind and esteem him as a friend, but I have a certain emotional affection and attachment toward him. Jerome followed the use in the Latin Vulgate because he understood the meaning of Greek words. Whenever he came to a certain Greek word for love, he knew which of these Latin words to use to express it, because he knew which Latin word expressed what the Greek word meant, which is the clue that is so strategic to us today to interpreting what the Bible means when it talks about love. But what he discovered was this, that whenever the Bible speaks of agapao love, it was comparable to the Latin diligo. So that agapao is a mental attitude. Agapao has no emotional implications. You can be in a position of mentality toward an individual where you bear him absolutely no ill will, where you bid him nothing but the best, you wish him nothing but the greatest, and yet you have no emotional attachment toward him. You wouldn't want to go out to dinner with him. You wouldn't want to go off on a camping trip. You wouldn't want to become camaraderies and buddies in some social way. But you don't dislike him. You don't hate him. You don't have any bitterness toward him. You don't have any antagonism. You're not competitive with him. You have no mental attitude sins toward him. You're just plain agapao him. Now, Trench also discovered, therefore, that when it came to using the other Greek word, phileo, in the Greek language, that this was comparable to amo in the Latin, because phileo conveys the idea of emotion. This has an emotional quality within love, in contrast to the mental quality of the other. So mental love is agape. And by the way, this is A-G-A-P-E. This is agape. This word connotes a relaxed mental attitude free of any ill will in the form of any jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, hatred, unforgiving spirit, a guilt complex, or competition. It connotes love which is founded on an admiration, a veneration, an esteem, rather than an emotion. It means a mind which is kindly disposed toward someone. You wish him well, and you are concerned for his welfare. For this reason, Christians are told to agape their enemies. In Matthew 5:44, When the Lord says, love your enemies, this is the word that is used. And you can immediately see why God could not tell us to phileo our enemies. Because you cannot command your emotions. You cannot go to a person and say, I want to direct your emotions to have a certain feeling. But you can tell a Christian, you should have a certain attitude of mind which is free of ill will. In John chapter 21, you have an interesting relationship of these two words. John 21, beginning at verse 15. The incident where the Lord is asking Peter as to whether he loves him. John 21, beginning at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? Now here, the word that Jesus used is the word for mental esteem. Agapao. Do you love me with a mental attitude free of any bitterness and ill will, Peter, more than these others? And Peter says unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Ah, but Pete pulls a switch. Pete doesn't use agapao. He says, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I've got a real affectionate emotional warmth toward you. Now apparently, following that disastrous denial on the part of confident Peter, where he simply turned against the Lord right in the face of their enemies, it was hard for Peter to say, I've got this supreme quality of mental goodwill toward you, Jesus. Because there is something else about agapao love, and that is that it is not a human production. It is something that only God can produce in us by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is the word that is used when it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. So it seems that Peter just could not rise after such a devastating defeat to say, Lord, I love you with that kind of love. So Jesus comes to him a second time. And he says, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And Jesus says, agapao thou me? And Peter again says, yes, Lord, I phileo you. The third time, in verse 17, Jesus comes down and talks to Peter on his level. Because here, in the Greek, Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? And Peter says, yes, I phileo you. And that was the extent to which Peter could rise on this occasion to declare his love for the Lord. Now, it's very revealing in Scripture when you know the difference of the meaning of these words, you see. It shows something very dramatic about Peter and about his condition right at this time following his great defeat. This man was gun-shy. In John chapter 11, you'll turn there for a moment, you have both of these words used. This is the incident that described the death of Lazarus, John chapter 11, in verse 3, therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. The word love here is phileo. He for whom you have an emotion of friendship, your friend Lazarus, is sick. In verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Here it uses the word agapao, the mental attitude goodwill toward the members of this family, toward Lazarus and toward his two sisters, which explains, verse 5 explains the delay in 6 and 7, that Jesus heard that his friend was sick, but he waited 2 days in the same place, and then after that he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again, to where Lazarus was. He delayed. Now the delay would seem a little heartless and unkind on the part of the Lord, but verse 5 makes it clear that Jesus didn't have any mental ill will against this family. There was a reason for his delay, and the reason was in verse 4. This sickness, Jesus said, is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. The sickness had to go to death, so that Jesus could demonstrate the power of God that resided in him to the glory of God by raising Lazarus from the dead. So the Scriptures use the words necessary to make clear that Jesus had an emotional attachment for his friend Lazarus, But he bore no mental ill will toward the family, as might be interpreted because of his delay, but it was the result of his waiting so that God could be glorified. In verse 35, says that Jesus wept. In verse 36, in viewing this, again say, behold how he loved him. And here they use the emotional word phileo. Now this is the basic meaning of these words, and you should have the two clear in mind. When we say, love one another, Jesus said, I give you a new commandment to love one another. He is calling upon you to do something you can do. He is not telling you to have an emotional attachment to members of the congregation. There might be some people in this splendid Berean congregation that you don't give particular care to be camaraderie with. You don't strike it off particularly. You don't have anything against them, but your temperaments are not such, and your interests are not such, or your state of life is not such that you would find occasion to be thrown together. It doesn't mean you don't like them, but God says you better love them. You better see to it that you have a mental quality that is free of any ill will. So don't go around trying to do in one of your brethren. Don't go around trying to undermine somebody. Don't go around trying to do anything that reflects a bitterness on your part, because that is a failure for which you can be held accountable. Now, it's going to be necessary for us, in pursuing this subject of love, to review something else. You'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to have an examination this morning of the soul in order for us to understand how the quality of love operates. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, you have the scripture which explains to us how calluses, insensitivity, can develop in your soul. Now let's take a look here. Here is the soul. The soul has a mind. It has emotion. And it has will. The mind has an expression in a way of self-awareness. The mind also has expression in the form of conscience, in which we have our values and our standards. Now, this is the soul. This is the real you. This is what leaves you when you die. This is the person that all of us really know in its particular expression. Now, I want you to notice what can happen within your soul and to your soul. What can happen within your soul that destroys your capacity to love? The facet we're studying is how to be able to love God, the opposite sex, and your friends. Now I'm going to show you how to destroy any capacity to be loved, to love any of those. Verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. First we begin with vanity. The word vanity means emptiness. It is the Greek word mataiotes. M-A-T-A-I-O-T-E-S. Mataiotes means an emptiness. Now this is the key word to describe the first step in developing spiritual insensitivity in the soul to God or any expression toward God in love. The unsaved have an emptiness in the mind of the soul. They have no divine truth there. A Christian can come to the same state of soul emptiness, and how does he do it? He does it when he sits and listens to the Word of God being explained and he goes negative. Any reservations in your mind toward something that you are taught from the Word of God, if what you are taught is indeed the truth of God, if you have the slightest bit of reservation or neutrality, you have gone negative. And when you go negative, there arises, God says, in your mind, a certain emptiness. There is a low-pressure system that develops in the mentality of your soul. Now, your understanding of this is going to be difficult because I don't know the condition of all of your minds this morning. it may be that there are some people here whose minds have become so hardened with layer upon layer upon layer of callous already developed that you're going to have a hard time even paying attention to get hold of this that will explain what's taking place inside of you. You're going to be wandering around in your mentality all over the place, even though your eyes may be glued up here to the front. And we're going to show you in a little bit why having come to the point of developing calluses on your soul has set you upon a very, very difficult uphill fight from which you may never recover. So if you haven't gone too far, listen carefully, because there is a point where it is almost impossible to return from a hardened status of soul. All right, here's vanity. Because of negative volition, there's an emptiness in the mind. A vacuum is created. All right? Here we go. A vacuum is created here. It's created here at the emotion, here at the will. What happens? Well, a low pressure area always wants to equalize itself, and it sucks something else in order to stabilize. And when you are not drawing in doctrine because you have gone negative and you are not exposing yourself to doctrine on a daily basis, either through attending church services, listening to tapes on the Word, studying books on the Word, and reading the Word if you have enough background to study it on your own, if you are not daily taking in the Word because you have gone negative, you're going to take in something else. You're going to take in falsehood from the world. You're going to suck in here human viewpoint. You're going to suck in slavery to the details of life. You're going to suck in mental attitude sins of one kind or another. You're going to suck in social concepts. A lot of the things that are destroying the nation today as being the things that we should do socially and that are the rights of people that we should pursue that come from disorientation of mind. You are going to be having guilt complexes. You're going to have negative dispositions. And in general, all the way down through your being, your mind, your emotions, your will, you will have set up a vacuum and you're going to be drawing in what is the mind of guess who? Satan. And Satan is interested in giving you his thinking. Now just get that straight. Now, this is a subject we have to go into in more detail. But Satan is constantly preoccupied in giving you his thinking. He will never disturb you as long as you are psyched into him. As long as you are phased into his thinking, he will not bother you. He never bothers a church where people are phased into him. And he will take your closest Christian friends, and he will become the agent through them. As you see what happens here in the soul, you can see why your good Christian friends and why those good Christian workers that you've known for so long can come to a position where Satan is using them to bring discouragement to your own service and to your own life. You remember when Peter came up to the Lord and rebuked him when Jesus was telling him about what was ahead for him in dying on the cross. And the Lord turns to this godly man, Peter, and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You obviously can understand that Satan is not going to come to you through someone who is a distant, unrelated personality. You know how Satan's going to discourage you? He's going to get somebody who is an old comrade of arms to go over to the traitor's camp, to be a deserter, to be a disappointment to you. That's the person, someone that's close enough to you that you want to throw your hands up and say, "Oh boy." And if you are disoriented in your soul, you will say, "Oh boy." But if you are not disoriented, you will pity the person that has gone to the rebel camp, and you will understand that the person has become wormy in his soul, as hard as that may be for you to say. It was pretty hard for the Lord to turn to Peter that he esteemed so highly and say, "Peter, you're wormy in your soul. Get thee behind me. Satan's functioning through you." Now, Satan wants to bring his thinking into your into your being. He wants to bring His emotions into your soul. He wants to bring His will into your soul. And the minute you go negative toward the Word of God, you have set up the condition, and He's got you. You will set up the condition for a low-pressure system. That's what it means here. Do not walk as the other Gentiles in the emptiness of their minds. Why? Because, verse 18, having the understanding darkened. You go from vanity to a condition of darkness. And the word is skotizo. S-K-O-T-I-Z-O. Skotizo, which means an intensive blackout of your soul from the stuff that has been sucked into it when you went negative toward the Word of God. And what is it that is darkened? Having the understanding, which is the dianoia, D-I-A-N-O-I-A. This is, noia is from the word for mind, nous, the thinking part of our mentality. Dia, preposition meaning through. So what this word means is the thinking through part of your mind is what is darkened. You come to the point where you cannot think through straight. You can't think straight. You can't think straight about God. You can't feel straight in your emotions toward God. You can't choose straight in your emotions toward God because all areas of your soul are hit. And you cannot express yourself through any facet of the capacity of your soul toward God, because there is now upon your soul a darkness. You are literally blacked out. Now you're insensitive to anything that God has to say to you. And for this reason, you can't love God. When you have the blackout, you can't love God. You can't love your particular man or particular woman. You can't love your friends. You simply cannot have the capacity for love when this condition exists in your soul. And so what do? You make a substitute pseudo-love. And our churches are full of Christians who are going around with their mouth full of teeth smile, and it's loathsome in every direction. Sweetness and light, smiles and words, and pretenses of one fake personality with the other fake personality, because they're incapable of loving. If your soul is calloused, you will not love and you will not have happiness. I don't care how much you stand up and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." It'll destroy all the other capacities of the facets of your soul, of your spiritual maturity structure. You will not be able to master the details of your life, nor will you be able to have a relaxed mental attitude, and you will not be oriented to grace. Why? Because you're calloused in your soul, and you're sitting in a room of pitch black darkness. What direction do you have? How do you know where to move? You're stumbling around like some blind idiot. And so you make moves that you think are in the right direction, and you think you're perfectly in command. Ah, but you see, Satan always comes looking like you. That's his disguise. Therefore, it doesn't bother you when you look in the mirror and see yourself, and there's the devil telling you to do something. It's okay with you. You like yourself, and you think it's your ideas. Or else he comes through some close Christian and gets to you that way. Now, the result of all this, vanity is a low-pressure area. It darkens the thinking through part of our mind, being alienated from the life of God. Now we are alienated. And the Greek word is apallotrio. A-P-A-L-L-O-T-R-I-O-O. It's in the perfect tense, which means that the estrangement, this word means estrangement, and it means that the estrangement, because it's perfect, happened in the past at the point when you went negative toward doctrine, and now it continues, the condition continues. It is something that just passive, it'll happen to you. If you go negative, you don't have to do anything more about it. It's a thing that you will experience. So here you are. You are estranged from God, your heavenly Father. And that's horrifying to contemplate. You started with vanity in your mind. That developed a darkness over your thinking, over your understanding. That resulted in an alienation from God, your Father, and the life, it says, which is in the life of God, which is our walk by means of filling of the Holy Spirit. And the next thing is that the reason for this is through, why is this condition? Why are you alienated from God? Because of the ignorance that has now developed in you. The agnoia, A-G-N-O-I-A, the ignorance, the incapacity to learn. As a matter of fact, this is with a preposition, it's in such a way with an accusative that it means through. Through the ignorance that is in you. Now, how did this ignorance come there? Well, the only real protection you and I have is Bible doctrine in our soul, which we get from positive volition. It's the only protection for a young person. It's the only protection for that young kid you sent off to college in reference to sex and everything else. And if he is ignorant in doctrine, he's in a bad way, because here's what we're leading up to. The final stage is because all of this condition, because of the blindness of their heart. Now, the word blindness is not blindness. It should say hardening. And heart is the soul. Because of the hardening, the Greek says porosis. P-O-R-O-S-I-S. The hardening of your heart. The hardening of the soul. Spiritual ignorance. Why are you spiritually ignorant? So that, because you are in darkness. Why are you in darkness, stumbling around in your soul, incapable of having capacity to love? Because there is a hardening that entered your soul. And when did the hardening come in? At the point that you were resistant to the Word of God. So here is your soul. Here, let's put it here. Here is your mind, and there develops upon it a callous. Here is your emotion, and there develops a callous. Here is your will, and there develops this callous that grows and grows and grows and grows. And gradually you are less sensitive and less sensitive and less sensitive in all phases of your soul when it comes to expressing yourself. On the one hand, toward God, and on the other hand, toward man. Because you see, you express yourself from your soul toward God and toward man. Now, how are you going to express anything toward God when you're insensitive? How are you going to express anything toward man when you're insensitive? And our subject is love. What the world needs is love. Sweet love. And it's the thing it knows least about. Because it all starts here in the soul. And if you don't understand this, and you don't understand anything about how you work, and until you get hold of this, and until you can read Ephesians 4, 17, and 18, and follow through and understand step by step what's happening, you'll never grasp how you're structured. Now, we're not going to go in the verses which follow, which tell how we become, how we express this insensitivity, and being past feeling, giving ourselves over to lasciviousness, to work all in cleanness with greediness and so on. That's something more. The soul begins with negative volition for a doctrine that you hear, your mind rejects. Negative volition creates an emptiness in your soul, which acts as a vacuum. This vacuum sucks in false doctrine and human viewpoint into the facets of your soul. These false concepts cause a blackout upon your soul so that you become spiritually ignorant, and thus you become alienated from the life which God has for you, and you cannot express spiritual life. And all this spiritual ignorance is caused because you let calluses develop in the first place. Now, we're interested in talking about the capacity to love. On the basis of this background, let's take a look at our friends the Jews once more of the Exodus generation. The spiritual condition of these Jews, which you will recall, is that they had spent 1 year coming out of Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness. During that year, they had received training from God to prepare them to faith rest to go into the land and take it. Now, apparently, they had been taught doctrine during this year by Moses and taught promises and taught prophecy. And they had the experience of great needs and crises, such as the need for water and passing through the Red Sea and so on, that God provided for them so that they had before their physical eyes the same evidence that doctrine, promises, and prophecy was confirming for their for the eyes of their soul. Later, the performance of these people revealed that most of the congregation had gone negative toward the Word of God and had gone negative toward what they had seen, and so they had developed this condition that we have here of calluses on the facets of their soul. This was the picture of Israel after a year of training. They were insensitive to God because, you see, the only way your soul can function, the only way it can function with God is that you let it breathe from God through the means that He has put up, inhale doctrine. And then you let it on the other side, exhale doctrine. Now that's a useful way of thinking about it. This exhale will be toward God, it will be toward man. But you inhale the Word of God. I've been very interested to observe how much resistance there is at the point of how we inhale the Word of God. I talked to a lady this week again, and she's kind of one of those forceful Christian personalities. And in the course of our conversation, I had indicated that part of the problems of the very thing we were talking about in that conversation were due to the fact that people are not being taught the Word of God, and that the breakdown is within the churches themselves. People are substituting all kinds of psychological devices in order to try to get their lives straightened out. And she says, you mean I have to learn from a pastor teacher if I'm going to learn anything about the Word of God? I says, that's the basic procedure until you come to the point where you have enough doctrinal background that you can go it alone, and you won't go too far alone even then. God's order is to have a pastor teacher that under whose instruction you sit and learn. Oh, she says, you're limiting the Word of God. And I thought, now that is about the most stupid, asinine statement anybody could make. But because I'm a gentleman, I didn't tell it to her. I just thought it. Here's the very thing I'm talking about, is to enter into the Word of God, which is forceful and powerful and quick and living. And this inane woman is saying, you're limiting the Word of God, because I was telling her that she can't sit around with her little coffee clutches with her other ladies and sit around and chit-chat with one another about their miserable, no-good bum husbands that they have at home so they can pray for each other and have their little Bible studies at women teaching women and all the other tripe that goes with it. And she could see that immediately, if she had to be responsive to the direction of an authority within a church, that it was really closing in on her little playhouse life. And so she was coming up with some sweet little cliche like limiting the power of God, when she didn't know the first thing about how the power of God is to be released. The only way the power of God can work through the Word of God is to know the Word. And that's something more than reading on the page. She says, well, you mean somebody could read the gospel and not be saved? I says, oh yeah, people can read the gospel out of the Bible and they can be saved. But I said, I noticed that that isn't always the case. The Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip asked him, do you understand the gospel that you've just read? And he says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? Well, I could see she hadn't thought of that. And so you need people explaining the gospel to you too. Get yourself straight on how you're going to get doctrine. And if you're not able to sit in church where the Word of God is being taught, and it's pretty hard to find a place where that's being done, and I mean being done on a doctrinal, explanatory basis. There's plenty of places you can sit that have good doctrinal statements and that are preaching the Word, but they're not blowing the smoke screen of your personality away from you so that you see your true character. If you're not able to sit there, then you better get yourself on tapes. And if you're a college student, then you better wake up that you can't go week by week and have the areas of your soul open to drawing in all kinds of chaff and sustain yourself as a Christian. You're going to be the biggest dummy and dolt when it comes to what your university and college campuses have to shell out of anybody imaginable. You will have no point of orientation and of being able to evaluate and operate on divine viewpoint. Well, the people of Israel were just in this very condition. Doctrine in our souls is the only thing that God uses through which we can understand and love Him. There were a few like Caleb and Joshua who did go positive, and these were able to love God. Their souls were sensitive. They kept inhaling and exhaling the Word of God, and so they could respond. But the typical Christian of today who talks about loving God has very little doctrine flowing through his being, and he doesn't love God at all. He has to substitute some fake experience and expression, and he calls that loving God. Because Satan creates strong resistance toward any means that may come for you to secure a flow of doctrine through your being. This is the picture here of the typical Christian. He is heavy with calluses on his soul. He's out of touch with God, and he doesn't have any capacity to love God or people. And if we don't inhale doctrine, we'll inhale religion. Christianity is a relationship. We'll inhale legalism, our doing instead of God's doing. We'll be slaves to the details, our human viewpoint, culture, and the whole bit. Now, the 10 spies came back, you remember, and they were negative. Obviously, this was their soul right here, loaded with calluses. And so they saw the giants, and because they were dark in their souls, how did they respond? Caleb and Joshua saw the giants, and they said, "Oh boy, the bigger they are, the harder they fall." Caleb and Joshua saw the fortified cities and said, "Boy, that's going to be a ball barging into there. Aren't they going to be surprised when we come running around a right-end play right smack into the city on them?" Everything that Caleb and Joshua saw, they said, "Boy, this is really going to be an exciting campaign. This is unbelievable." But the other dolts, because they were callous and wandering around in the darkness of their soul that their callousness had created, saw the giants and they started crying. They said, "We can't take it." Just to give you a little clue as to how serious callousness toward spiritual things is, Numbers 14:37 tells us that even those men who did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. These 10 men dropped dead right there in front of the congregation. And we'll see a little later what effect this had on the congregation. It really wowed them. Because you remember that these were all number one boys. When God told Moses, he says, pick the primary leader from each tribe. I don't want any of your, pick the guys with smarts. Don't give me any of your second-rate mediocres. And so they were all people who were capacity personalities, and there they dropped dead because of the calluses. Judas was an unbeliever, and he went negative to the gospel. He built calluses toward God. And that day when Jesus Christ finally handed the sop to him and identified him, and Judas reached out and took that sop, at that moment, what little light was still filtering in his soul closed off. And Judas was dark. He went out, he betrayed Jesus Christ. He then repented of what he did. He, in effect, confessed it. He took the money and made restitution. And here's where we're going to take the story up next week. The calluses were still there. And for you as a Christian, I want to tell you right now that when you make your confession of sin, it doesn't make any change to what's developed here. Now, there is a way to make a change, and we're going to tell you about that next week. But Judas could make no change, so he went out and he committed suicide. In that moment, John 13:30 says, when he took that sop, in that moment, Satan moved in. He had the man under full control. Then it was a sin unto death. There was nothing further that could be done for him. Once you permit a buildup of calluses on your soul to take place, it is very difficult and it takes a lot of time to remove the damage. We're going to tell you next week on how to remove the damage.